We're considering here the ministry of Christ in three basic aspects in our time left to us today. After the calling of the disciples, which we covered at the end of our time last week, his mandate, procuring his laborers, we noted that there has to be a forsaking and a following. Both of those are necessary for us to be an actual true disciple of Jesus Christ. To forsake our old self, our old life, the old man, sin in general, and to follow righteousness in Christ. And so now he has this band of ragtag followers. And it says in the 21st verse that they, together with him, went into Capernaum. And straightway, again, one of Mark's favorite words, remember that he uses this word straightway or immediately over 40 times in his gospel account. Immediately, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, what we notice is that Jesus is very careful in his ministry to honor what God requires to be honored. He goes into the place of worship and teaching, and he teaches. God has instituted that, and so he goes in accordance with God's revealed will to do his speaking ministry. And we'll see in a moment how much a premium that Jesus himself put upon that. Sometimes people don't see it that way as they consider the life of Christ and read about his many works of power, his miracles and healings and whatnot in the Gospels and say, well, that's the main reason Jesus came and then to die on the cross. But Jesus himself says that's not the main reason that he came. And so the first thing that we notice about the ministry of Christ as it unfolds here is that Jesus, according to verse 14, Jesus came preaching. So there were oracles, God's oracles, the truth of God, coming from his mouth. There were oracles from his mouth as he entered his mission. Notice it says he taught in verse 21. His doctrine he taught in verse 22. Verse 27, what doctrine is this? He teaches with authority. Then in verse 38, I may preach there as well. And then over into, and he preached, verse 39, then over into chapter 2, the first verse, he preached the word unto them. Put it all together and you realize that Jesus' primary focus as he begins his ministry is not healing, not casting out devils, although he's certainly doing that, and those are important works, not walking on the water, not multiplying loaves and fishes, but it is preaching. The oracles of God were in his mouth. Remember that Paul says in Romans 3, here's the advantage of the Jew, if you want to know what advantage the Jew of the Old Covenant had, much in every way, chiefly, that unto them were committed what? The very oracles of God. Now, the oracles is just another word in our English Bible for the content of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, as we would say. It was committed to them to have the Bible, the Old Testament. Jesus comes proclaiming that Old Testament to them. And it's interesting that the people to whom that great revelation was given, out of all the peoples of the earth, they were in possession of it. They had teachers to teach them its precepts. They had scribes to continue to generate copies faithful to the previous editions of the Scripture, of the scrolls. They had all that going for them. They were Bible people, as we would put it, and yet when Jesus comes and preaches that same word to them, they reject it. They reject it. I've told some of you before, and without naming names, let me just say it's been my prior experience in being a pastor to have folks tell me, we just want you to preach the Bible to us. Just preach the Bible. That's all we want to hear. And it was soon after I began to try to do that I found out they meant something different than I did. We weren't on the same page. They didn't really want the Bible preached to them. Now, they might have wanted Bible stories, maybe to spend a whole week talking about Noah and all the cute animals gathering with him on the ark or something like that. But preaching the Scriptures and teaching doctrine, they didn't want that. And the opposition that rose up in many of them proved that point. And it's certainly true with Jesus here. Now, initially, he comes on the scene, and this is sort of the Jeremiah experience, the Ezekiel experience. Jesus has it too. When they initially come on the scene and preach the Bible, the people say, this is wonderful. We've never heard it like this. And so there's an initial positive response, but it doesn't take long for that to wane and ultimately turn to animosity from faith. But initially, they're amazed. And we see that. But we must not miss the point that Jesus came preaching and he said, that's what I've come to do. Again, the verse 38. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth. Now Jesus is not saying that's the only thing He's come to do, but He is saying that's the primary thing I've come to do, up unto the point where I give my life a ransom for many upon the tree. So He comes preaching. The oracles in His mouth come forth. And that's why we have, in further New Testament revelation to us, the importance of the preached word emphasized over and over again. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. That's the only way faith comes. People may come up with different contrived ideas about how faith came to them and how they understood the gospel, but the Bible's clear. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the Word. And as we've talked about before when I've dealt with that, it's no problem for God to deal with that in a different way for those who can't audibly hear. Someone's physically deaf, they're not precluded from that verse. But the point is, the Scripture is designed to be preached and taught. And God has set that apart as the means by which those who would be saved are saved. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, of course. God has made the foolishness of preaching the means by which those who believe are what? Saved. And as I've said to you before, it's not original with me, but it has a good ring to it. It has something to make us think. God never saves an unbeliever. That verse and others prove that. He saves believers. You say, well, how were they a believer before they got saved? Because by grace you're saved through faith. And that what? Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God was pleased, again Paul says, through the foolishness of preaching to save them what? That believe. Not to save them that don't believe. If they don't believe, they're going to keep on not believing. To save them that believe. And they believe by the grace of God. By His operation of work of granting, as Paul says, repentance toward Himself, toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus puts a premium on preaching and teaching, and therefore should we also. That doesn't mean that the folks who stand in a position like myself are the only ones God is looking at. You are to be a preacher of the gospel if you're a Christian. Not behind a pulpit necessarily, but to proclaim it nonetheless. To teach the Word of God as you've been taught to others, nonetheless. And so, the premium placed on preaching is very important for us to note in Jesus' own admission. So there were oracles coming from His mouth, but secondly, and this was a confirmation always of that He was telling them the truth, telling them what the Bible said, there were miracles coming from His hands. Miracles. Not an end in themselves, but a means to an end. Now, I won't go far down that track because we'll deal with that more, Lord willing, next Sunday in chapter 2 in the healing of the paralytic. But we touch on it today. There were miracles coming forth from His hands. Immediately after the people were astonished at His doctrine in verse 22, and He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. By the way, I didn't touch on that. Let me hit that quickly. What does that mean? He taught them with authority, not as the scribes. Well, obviously, the first thing you conclude is the scribes taught all right, but they didn't teach with authority. Now, there's several things that dovetail into that. The first one is certainly easy for us to understand. That if those who proclaim the Word, now I'm talking about in the office of pastor-teacher, of preacher, of elder, of teaching person set apart for that by God, if they don't do it on the authority of the Word of God and by the authority of Christ, then it's all for nothing. They're just calling out words, right? See, the Word itself carries authority, but the servant who brings it forth to others has to act upon that and be infused with that authority because God has called him to do so. And again, that's not limited to the official preacher, but it certainly has that as a primary focus. And so, He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The other thing that means is that the scribes, especially in Jesus' day and before that and even afterward until the temple was leveled, usually always when they taught the Scripture, they had to lean on previous statements and expositions of scribes before them as their only understanding and explanation of the text. In other words, they would tell you, thus saith the Lord, and read from the scroll, but from that point on, it was all about what Rabbi so-and-so said about this, and what Rabbi so-and-so countered him with, and said this about this. And so what it became, and again, a note of caution here for all of us, we have to be very careful that in looking back to and quoting great saints of old who have helped us greatly with understanding the Scripture, that we don't lean too heavily on that. Because our warrant is not what so-and-so said about a verse, but what the verse says, right? And the scribes had no clue about that. They thought it was plenty good enough to read the text and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said so-and-so. And we understand from Josephus and some other historians at that time that many times the teaching of the Scripture in the synagogue boiled down to this. They would say, I really don't know what it means. You know, it might mean this, it could mean that, I'm not sure. Now, certainly that kind of approach to giving out the Scripture is worthless, isn't it? And Jesus comes and says, read the verse. Understand this is what it says and what it means by what it says, and then thirdly, how it applies to your own life. So that's extremely important for us to emulate, whoever we are, as we give out the Word of God. Miracles in His hands. Two main categories are given to us here in this section of chapter 1. First of all, Him casting out wickedness, unclean spirits. And secondly, conferring wellness, bringing healing and physical recovery from diseases. Notice the account, first of all, of the casting out of a devil. The man in the synagogue was with an unclean spirit. Now, we might wonder, why was he there? There's two possible reasons. First of all, he certainly might have been there because he's looking for help in his humanity, understanding his struggle with powers of darkness. The other that's put forward by many commentators, and we certainly have to say this is possible, was that the unclean spirit motivated him to go into the synagogue to challenge the worshiping community and the Word of God, and especially this new rabbi that's just come on the scene. See, demons like to do that. They like to disrupt corporate worship, or individual worship for that matter. They like to disrupt the proclamation of the Word of God. And so he may have been there for that reason. But confronted with Jesus, something happened that the man himself in whom this devil was residing did not expect. Because the demon is forced to acknowledge who Christ is. Let us alone, verse 24. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, pay attention. Demons have a lot of theology straight, folks. They really do. Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he came from. Humble beginnings, a man of no account, no reputation. I know you who you are, Nazarene. You are the Holy One of God. Isn't it interesting that the devils could proclaim something that the Pharisees couldn't? The demons could testify that this Jesus of Nazareth is not just anybody. He's the Holy One of God. As James says, you believe God is one, devils go you one better than that. They tremble at that truth. You see, they are forced because they're in the presence of their Creator and the One who controls them and hems them in and only allows them to do what pleases Him. They can't help but confess who He is. But Jesus is not looking for affirmation from devils. Every time you read of an account here, and it's here in our text as well, of demons acknowledging who Jesus was, he always would do something like this. Be quiet and come out of him. He suffered not the devils to speak because they knew who he was. Now, we might think from a humanistic standpoint, why not let him do it? That'd be even more shocking to the crowd. Here's a demon, like you've just said, Pastor, who's confessing something they're not ready to confess. It might have a positive impact. Well, not according to how Jesus saw it. Paul, the same way. Remember the girl with the spirit of divination that was following him and Barnabas for a long time? And kept saying, these men are servants of the true God who are telling us the way of salvation. Now, how can you get any more better press than that, right? It says Paul was grieved. And he rebuked the spirit and cast it out of him. He wasn't about to have his ministry, nor Jesus was, validated by the powers of darkness. And so, he casts out wickedness. Demons are expelled in the presence of the Christ. Now, if we had more time, I would get into this to a deeper degree, and perhaps as we go through the gospel, we might deal with this some more at length as the Spirit might lead. But let me just say this here. On the whole subject of dealing with demonically possessed or oppressed people, as far as what I'm saying is Christians dealing with them, it's not that God doesn't make use of people still to deal with those demons and expel them. I've never done that. I haven't been looking for it. I'm not looking for it now. So I don't have any personal experience of that, but I know brethren who have. And on their testimony, I've realized that, yes, God still, if you're in a between a rock and a hard place and there's somebody taken with a devil and you're the point man or woman, because the case may be, and it falls your lot to speak to that unclean spirit to tell it to leave, then you may have to do that. But here's what we got to remember. If that happens, the person who's doing the casting out is not the Christian. It's Jesus. And that's why there has to be a total dependence upon Him to do the work. He's doing it here. Anytime it ever happens, it is Christ by His Spirit that casts out the unclean spirit. We don't have any inherent power, even being Christians and knowing our Bible from cover to cover, to deal with an unclean spirit and make them obey us. But in the name and authority and power of Christ, there is that strength to cast them out. And so that just may help us in our, especially as we hear stories and read things about what people are doing about casting out demons and so forth. Again, I don't think I have to probably encourage anybody here, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway. Don't go looking for a fight with demons. If it comes, you rely on the Lord and you deal with it, but don't be on a hunt for unclean spirits. There's plenty of them out there, and they still are possessing people, and they still are oppressing others. But Jesus shows that all He has to do is rebuke the spirit, verses 25 and 26, and the spirit comes out of him. Now it says it didn't come out cleanly, nicely, in a pretty way. It said the unclean spirit tore him. The word in the Greek is for a terrible convulsion, where not only the body goes spastic, but the mind is blank for a period of time, and the person is almost like, after it's over, as if they were dead. So it shows us the devils are very hesitant to leave an abiding place. Demons always seek to be embodied, folks. That's why when Jesus casts them out of the Gadarene demoniac, they say, "Send us into the swine." They'd rather be in a pig than be floating around. Their pig is to be in a person. But if they can't get that, they'll take an animal. And so when Jesus casts them out, they don't go cleanly, but they still got to go. They can't stay when the voice of authority speaks. So He casts out wickedness. Now, what does that show us in the spiritual realm by way of application? That it does not matter how deep the sin of the individual is lost and undone. It does not matter how much they've transgressed against the law of God, how much they've hated Christ and His gospel, how much they've blasphemed and engaged in the most filthy, vile acts that are no better than animals. It matters not. When Jesus speaks, they're clean. They're clean. The power of Christ to apply His blood and to grant, as I've already said, repentance and faith is enough to take the most vile sinner from the very slop of their sin to robes of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for that. That there is no sin or a group of sins or inherent practice of sin that God cannot break. He casts out wickedness out of every single person He saves. He casts it out of me. He casts it out of you if you're a Christian. We may pride ourselves on not doing what other people we know have done and still do when we were unsaved, but make no mistake about it, we were as full of wickedness as we could possibly be. Came into the world that way. And God delivered us, just like He does this man here. And it tells us in verse 27... that this also caused them amazement. First of all, He teaches like no man ever has, with authority, not like the scribes. Secondly, He casts out devils like no man ever has, verse 27. And they say, "What new doctrine is this?" Now, it wasn't that there weren't exorcists before Jesus came and during His time. There were. But as best we can tell from historical records, because we really don't have anything in the Old Testament very much that deals with that, best we can tell from historical records, and you kind of have to take that away for what it's worth, it wasn't a very successful enterprise in most cases when men tried to cast out devils, because it was not based on the power and authority of Christ. And so when Jesus does it, that's why the people say, "This is something you do." And they explain it. For what? There's the key again, just like in his preaching, in casting out devils with authority, he commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That's the key. Jesus' ministry always was with authority. And that is available for every believer. The authority of God given to us, worked through us, in order for us to be able to do what God has called us to do. That's really what's at the heart of what we call the Great Commission. All power, the King James says, it's the word exousia, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus says, not to you. But then he says, therefore, because I have all authority, what? Go and make disciples. What is he saying? I'm going to commission my authority upon you and through you. Still my authority, and you can't do one blessed thing without it, but because I possess it, I will quicken and empower you to do the works of a disciple, to make disciples, to minister the gospel. And the result was his fame spread everywhere, right? Well, not only do we see Jesus casting out wickedness, demons are expelled at his very voice, but also he's conferring wellness, verse 29 and 30. Illnesses healed. Diseases cast out. It says in verse 29, they came out of the synagogue and went to the house of Simon and Andrew, along with James and John. So the entire group was not with them in this setting. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and they told him about it. Now that's all we know. It's just a generic word for a fever or an ague, A-G-U-E. But again, remember, in that day, with the very scanty ability to treat many diseases that were in that time, you could get a fever severe enough that if you were otherwise in reasonably good health, you'd still die of it. Because there was nothing to check the rage of the fever in most cases. And so, she's not just, oh, I got a temperature of 99.9, I just don't feel that good. No, this is life-threatening. And Jesus comes, takes her by the hand, and lifts her up. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, we don't have recorded, at least, that Jesus said anything. He may have, but the context seems to paint a picture of him simply going over and taking her by the hand and lifting her up. Because, see, while the spoken word of Jesus carries power, so does his touch. And they're never divorced from one another. Remember how when John the Revelator sees the risen, glorified Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, he says, "I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his hand upon me and said, 'Fear not, John.'" The touch of Jesus confers wellness, not only in the body, if he's healing a physical malady, but in the soul, more importantly. And Jesus has come to make the sick well. He's going to say later on in this gospel, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, that is those who think they are, but sinners to repentance. The great physician obviously can only minister to those who are sick and know they're sick, right? I mean, Simon's mother-in-law knew if she was even with it, if she hadn't gone into a coma or was sleeping, she knew she was sick. They certainly knew she was sick. And so their desire for him to help proves the point that they weren't taken for granted. There's a serious need here. And if you don't do something, Jesus, she won't live. See, again, the gracious operation of the Spirit, what some of the old guys call prevenient grace, that initial drawing, that initial awakening, which ultimately issues forth in the quickening that Paul talks about in his epistles, especially in Ephesians 2, that bringing from death to life, is not in that moment conversion to the full. It's not salvation. It's the bringing from death to life so that that person now being quickened can be quickened to the truth about Christ and about their sin. And so his physical healings always point to that spiritual healing that he alone can do. He is physician of the soul. And Jesus heals where he goes. And he heals completely so that there will never be a recurrence of that terminal disease of willful sin. Not in the child of God. Will they still sin? Yes, they will. But they will never be given over to the fate that was once theirs. Because they've been freed from the bondage of it. Just like she was freed from the bondage of this fever, so much so that as the text tells us, not only did she get up when Jesus raised her, but she went about serving them. Ministering. Which again is always the automatic result of the soul being healed. A person who's forgiven of their sins and given their life in Christ is going to serve others. Because they know what God's done for them. So, we see Jesus casting out wickedness and conferring wellness. There were oracles in his mouth. There were miracles in his hand. And lastly, there were principles from his heart. The leper comes in verse 40. And there's so much there in verse 40 that we're probably going to look at that separately maybe next week in the first hour. He came to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If you will, Lord, you can make me clean." And Jesus, and here's the first part, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said, "I will be clean." That's the second part. The principles in Jesus' heart were mercy and might or power. Mercy and compassion. It's greatly encouraging to us, should be, always, for us to read in the Gospels of the many accounts, when you look at all four Gospels, of Jesus being moved with compassion toward others. Because first of all, that tells us folks that anytime we go to our Savior, He is compassionate to His children. He's compassionate to the multitudes, majority of which do not know Him. Right? There is common grace extended to men who yet are in their sins and rebels against God because of the compassion of Christ. But there is particular grace extended to those who are His. His own. And in doing so, Jesus shows that His heart moves in mercy toward His children. When God revealed Himself back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses declared about Him, repeating the words of the Lord. The Lord God, what? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in mercy. And so this God is still the same. And Jesus, on earth, in the flesh, as God over all, reveals the heart of the Father, which is His own heart as well, of course. He reveals the Father in His compassion. Jesus was moved with it. It's a strong word in the Greek. It occurs several times, and each time the understanding is that we don't really have anything exactly probably like it we could say, but this is close. His stomach was torn up about what he saw. You ever been so moved by someone's plight, by their need, by their hurt, by their desperate situation that it just kind of got you in the gut? You know? Sure you have. Well, that's what it says about Jesus. Now, his is very different because it's not happening to a person who can't do anything for them. Many times we're in that situation. We feel that, but we realize, I mean, I can pray for them, and that's the most important thing, but as far as actually reaching out and hands-on relieving their burden, I'm not able to do that. But not so with Jesus. See, his compassion funnels into his power. And like I said last week, when we're talking about Jesus rescuing us from the dominion of darkness. Remember I said, if somebody's going to be a rescuer, two things got to be true. First of all, they got to desire to do it. They got to want to rescue the person. But secondly, and most importantly, they got to be able to do it. And the same thing's true here. We may want to relieve suffering, and we should in someone we see, but in many cases we are powerless to do that. But God is never powerless. And so it is required that if one shows compassion and mercy unto whatever the relief is that is needed, they must desire to and they must be able to. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. And Jesus, as I've pointed out to you more than one occasion, is so willing to show His compassion and mercy that He does what should never be done in the Old Covenant. Here is the leper. Appreciate again the excesses of his disease. We'll get into this more next week, Lord willing. But appreciate that he's covered in running sores. That he's bandaged up, but no doubt in very short order those bandages get soaked through and need to be replaced. And so filth congregates around his soppy bandages. And he's vile smelling and vile looking. And he's required under the old covenant when he comes into the midst of any people to cry out, unclean! So that everybody can do a collective backing up. And no doubt he probably did that as he approached Jesus. And I'm sure, as good Jewish boys, knowing what the Bible said, the disciples did this. And their master does this. I'm willing. And he touches him. Immediately incurring defilement under the law. No worry. He's the lawgiver. Touches and says, I will. Now, there's the power. There's the might of Christ. And this is one of those places where it's very fitting that Mark loves the word immediately or straightway. Because it's certainly appropriate here in verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed. And he was cleansed. How long does it take Jesus to save somebody? No way you can come up with a nanosecond of time. Now, preliminary to that, it may be days, hours, weeks, months, years of that work, like I said, of what's been called prevenient grace, of that drawing, of that wooing, of that revealing partials and portions of truth of God to that person about their situation. And then there's ultimately the quickening, to quicken them to those truths, make them understand those, being brought from death to life. And then there's the giving of repentance and faith. And all the stuff that people get so been out of shape about trying to figure out the ordo salutis, order of salvation. But here, folks, just get this one point. When Jesus says to the sin-sick, lost man, lost woman, lost young person, I will be clean right then and clean. Immediately. They're healed. Now, there's much that will take place in their life from that point on as they grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ. There's much they don't understand at that point that they will need to learn. There will still be commissions of sin and omissions of doing good. But make no mistake about it. They are thoroughly, completely, fully, abundantly saved. Jesus expresses His power based on His shed blood and His complete sacrifice accepted by the Father, and they're cleansed. And He's moved with compassion to do so. Isn't it wonderful to know that for ourselves, if we're outside of Christ, that when we were, we can look back and know this, and for those that we have concern about, those around us, even family members, certainly friends, fellow church attendees that we wonder and we're concerned about their state with Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that every time we go to prayer for that soul, we can know we're talking to a Christ who has compassion, who's moved with mercy. When the needs of those who are lost is brought before Him in prayer, He knows them already. But He's merciful. He's moved with compassion. And He will show grace and kindness based on His absolute flawless character of love and righteousness. So, the principles in the heart of Christ are worth, as we said in the first hour about His prayer life, they're worth copying, aren't they? They're worth seeking God to enable us to look upon the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd and be moved with compassion. And remember on one occasion, Jesus said, you need to give them something to eat. They're starving. Now that's not just to the official preachers again. Christian, look upon the multitudes. Look upon your own family circle around the table and hear Jesus say, they're starving. You need to give them something. Give them Christ. Give them the Word. Give them your love and acceptance. Give them your prayers. I always think about the story of Augustine, one of the church fathers, as he's called. Great man of God. He was an extremely vile sinner in his young life. By his own admission, he writes about his own terrible resume and biography, and he talks about how profligate he was, seeking strong drink to oblivion day after day, chasing every woman he could find, given over to lust and immorality. And day by day, without failing, his godly mother, Monica, would enter into the house of worship and prostrate herself and cry out for the salvation of her son. Day after day after day. To which finally, at one point, the bishop there presiding had heard her many times and came in another time and came upon her again, just crying out for God to save her son, Augustine. And he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and he said, it is impossible that such prayers of one so concerned for the soul of another should go unheard. Your son will be saved. And he was. Because Jesus has compassion. Let's bow our heads. May we take just a moment to hear what the Spirit has said to the church.